how to live in hope in such an environment. And how especially if it hits us in a very personal way, not just by way of observation as we see things around us, but the immediacy, the impact when something has gone wrong in our lives. Not necessarily affecting us, but perhaps even more painfully when it affects our loved ones. Because suffering is multiplied. And yet we have sung such a powerful song of assurance. A reminder that Jesus says, He has left us, but that He does not leave us as orphans. To just live by our own strength, with our own understanding, and with our own resources. But He promises His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Triune God, the seal of the redemption, the deposit, if you like, that has been put in us, so that when He comes and receives us unto Himself, Christ in us, the hope of eternal glory, is being realized. It does not mean that we live our lives so heavenly minded, so spiritual, that we just ignore and pretend that everything is fine. But it also does not mean that we live in such depth of darkness, distress, disease, and ultimately death. But that we live as God would want us to live. As the light unto the world, even as Jesus, the light is within us, to shine forth and to live for the sake of Jesus, for the purposes of His kingdom, and to the glory of His name. A glory. Christ in us, a hope of glory. A glory that we will share. Not that we'll be exalted like Jesus is exalted, but we will be changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye when He comes. And the perishable takes on the imperishable. Incorruption takes on corruption. And we are glorified as we are received unto God Himself. Is there a better way to live life? A more challenging, fulfilling, and one that ultimately leads us to where we really belong. The creation of God. The redemption by the blood of His Son Jesus. And called to be children, sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, we thank You for this blessed time of worship. Wonderful songs of praise. Gusto in us as we were singing some of the earlier fast-paced songs, but also songs that will just quieten our hearts and our spirits and help us focus on You, that we'll be truly drawn unto Yourself, embraced in Your love, surrounded by Your very presence, not just around us, but also from within us. And we know, Lord, that all these ultimately are the truths and the promises of Your word. The word that gives us faith in You, belief in You. Because there's no other way we can believe and have faith except that You have spoken. And Your word is life. And Your word is spirit. And Your word is in us. So Lord, as we receive this afresh in this hour of worship, for the inner person to be renewed and refreshed, that, Lord, our focus will be drawn, especially if we are weighed down by concerns, struggles, anxieties, and difficulties at hand or that would come. We learn to rest in you, to be still in your presence, to know that you are God. And then, Lord, as you so renew us and refresh us, we continue to just take one step at a time, day by day, moment by moment, as we walk in faith, in obedience, and in steadfastness before you. Not that we can do this ourselves, but through your Spirit and through your word that you continue to nourish us in the inner person. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for all of our sins, our wrongdoings. Cleanse us afresh as we stand on your invitation. When we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, we can confidently say, everything, all things, work together for good to us who love you and have been called according to your purpose. Because thanks be to God who always, always lead us in victory in Christ Jesus. We thank you also, Lord, as a family, we can now just pray one for another. The needs that perhaps some of us are even aware of, some of the struggles, challenges that various ones may be facing. And we just pray, oh Lord, that this family prayer of love and unity and of faith that continues to bind us in Christ will also continue to build us and help us build one another, provoking one another unto love and even unto good works for your sake. So Lord, we thank you. Let this again be a wonderful time of gathering of your people in true and sincere worship of you, and then preparing our hearts for the ministry of your word and your Holy Spirit in each one of us and through our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you, Cindy. Quite amazing. We know that Cindy is not well, coughing all along. But when you are leading the Lord, you know, healing takes place. You didn't cough one single moment. Are you happy that we are back to the book of Romans? What I'll decide to do is, at every new section, I'll do a 2-minute review and refresher. Then next week onwards, we'll move on. But I want to say two things before we look at this. I really challenge you, and it's with much conviction and also with what I've seen and observed around. The book of Romans is really, really crucial. I know I preached from this book before, various passages, because there are key verses that says, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages, the penalty of sin is there, but the gift of God is eternal life. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and so forth, with the promises that follow. But I really want to challenge you. Please read this book very prayerfully. And when I give you the outline, I hope it gives you a sense of how you can read it so and not be afraid that, oh, I must read chapter by chapter, in order you can take segments and then see the whole part, whole letter coming into place with all these segments. And the other thing I want to mention is a sense of holy discomfort. I've really been grappling with this for a while. I've shared it in various ways. I say to people, I've also said it, but in different ways, I just say that I feel so different. So different, especially even having so many years of ministry that God somehow led me through. This would have been my 46 years in the ministry, started back in 1979. But I honestly have not found myself in this current state like before. And I'm not the only one. Because as I read, as I interacted, as I try to find out, This is a real growing sense of concern among true believers of Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. I'm seeing people are preaching, more preachers, hopefully myself included, telling you straight in the face. There are preachers that I follow and they are saying, a typical church. Maybe not many are going to heaven, you know. They might think they are going. The pastor might also think that they are going, but who is to know? But don't let me say this to alarm you, but let me say this to awaken you, to be convicted. And I was just grappling with these tensions within me. And then this phrase came to me, holy discomfort. I think it very well describes and helps us to determine, to check our lives against feel-good emotions, again, formulaic and just pat answers to the Christian faith. I say the sinner's prayer, so on and so forth, and all that. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But I think God is truly doing a deep work of judgment and chastisement. He wants that. That's what's going to happen in the last days. God will chastise. And chastisement always begins at home. We chastise our own children before we can open our mouths and speak about other people's children. And whom he loves, the book of Hebrews tells us, he chastises. So absolutely nothing wrong with chastisement, but everything absolutely knowing that this is what helps us to see, to know if we are on track. Discomfort is not a good word. We like to think of coming to God for the good things, for comforts, for our conveniences, for the needs in our lives to be met. But discomfort is something that we say, oh, God will take away anxieties, God will minister, and so on and so forth, which is true. But when you add the adjective holy discomfort to it, it's a discomfort that is sharing the heart of God. When he looks at the world and says, it's so sinful, and it's only getting worse and worse and worse. And then like in the book of Genesis, just before the flood, God says, I will strive no longer with men. Noah called to build the ark, 120 years were the remaining period of grace for the people to respond and to return to God. Only the family of Noah responded. First big major judgment. One family saved only. Because all others were like in the days of Noah, like Jesus says, continue their day in, day out activities, eating, drinking, marrying, and so on and so forth. Again, nothing wrong in these things in themselves, but when there's such defiance of God and shutting him out, God's grace is wonderful. More than hyper grace, I told you. Because God's grace to the truly repentant is boundless. But if we take it for granted, we ignore warning sign after warning sign. We just think that, oh, we can just still sail along. Oh, anyway, I'm better than some of these people whom we all thought that we are all going to heaven. If I'm better than you and I think that you're going to heaven, surely I'll be on first class. But not so. So take these thoughts to heart. A holy discomfort where you are concerned with the concerns of God. Where your heart feels beyond human emotions of compassion, human indignation of injustices. You feel the heartbeat of God. Amen? I'll go on. Let's look at this book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why we preach it. We live it. This is the slogan, if you like, the rally call. But what is the substance? What is it that we are not ashamed of? And what is it all about? It's really about the righteousness of God. For indeed, in this, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as we continue to walk in faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's all about the righteousness of God. Not just only because we say, oh, we are sinful and God loves us and Jesus is sent. Because all these take place. Because when God first created man, there was no such thing as unrighteousness. There was no such thing as sin. God created through the 6 days of creation. Six every day, he says, it's good. 6 days after man, women created, he says, it's very good. But when unrighteousness sets in, that's how the plan of salvation rolls out before us. Even before the foundation of the earth, before man was created, before he said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on and so forth, God has already predestined, foreordained, that Jesus will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knows. You can go into your philosophical and theological arguments. If God knows we are going to sin, why create us, and so on and so forth? I think very interesting for argument's sake and to show that you have a better argument than any. But more importantly, don't be distracted. Don't be haughty about your good answers that you think can give to other people. But be clear that you are talking about a sovereign God who knows all things, who sees all things. So this book is so important. It's all about the righteousness of God. And chapters 1 to 8, and we're starting with chapter 6. I'll have you see the outline later. It's the first part. And just like the Apostle Paul's writings in all the other epistles, first part is always doctrinal. First part is always instructional. He gives the doctrines, he gives the principles, he gives the instructions. Second part, chapters 12 to 16, is the practical. It's the application. You must know the word, the instruction, then you can apply, right? How can you apply and walk in practical ways when you don't even know how you are walking and if you are walking according to the word of God? So essentially, if you want to keep reading, do this part first so it's helpful that you understand, oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because it's the power of God unto salvation, because in it God's righteousness is revealed. And when it's revealed and I received it and I live by it, I am applying in my life. So what happens to chapters 9 to 11, 9, 10, 11, is a parenthesis, you like. And I mentioned to you, because Paul was not writing to a particular church like he wrote as in the other epistles, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica. He was writing to the believers in Rome, not a church. It includes the Gentiles who came into the knowledge of salvation. And in order that they can understand how Israel continues to be fitted, if you like, into the whole scheme of God's salvation, that righteousness is vindicated. What do you mean by vindicated? Because chapters 9, 10, 11 is about Israel's election. Then Israel's rejection. And then Israel's restoration. Because we want to recognize that it's because he came to his own believed him not. Then the offshoot came about and Gentiles were included. But lest in case a Gentile say, oh, now we are the ones, Israel is forgotten. No, chapters 9 to 11 is about the faithfulness of God's righteousness to Israel. That was now vindicated. You can read commentaries, read some correct versions of interpretation, and you understand how this epistle is so. Bible scholars call this the most important and the most significant epistle ever written. And it addresses everybody, not just the church in Colossae for some problems they are facing. Not just a church in Thessalonica for some things that they are encouraged to continue, but to all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. Amen? So I think you get a sense of how this book is organized. We are at God's righteousness review. First eight chapters. We will start with chapter 6 today. the last three chapters until now. What are the three things that are mentioned here? Why is God's righteousness revealed? Because man is condemned. And they need God's righteousness. Now, we have our tiny URL, right? Our sermons are all stored there. Please, if you want to, for reference, go back to them. Why must God reveal his righteousness? Because man is condemned and need that righteousness. Second part, which we have finished the last time we stopped, we are not only just condemned now, we are being justified, imputed with God's righteousness, receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we stand before God in his righteousness. And so we stand justified. Whom God justifies, he will also sanctify and move on to ultimately the glorification. But the point that I'm making here is that we stand justified. And the last segment we have done is to recognize that this justification comes about in spite of our sin. We are condemned. We are sinful. But God chooses to justify us. And justification is instantaneous. It's positional. Immediately in your heart, you cry out to Jesus. You are justified. The thief on the cross, the one that was not unrepentant, he believed in Jesus, told Jesus, please remember me. Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. In his case, the justification was immediate, as well as the bringing up to heaven, which is this last part, the sanctification, how we demonstrate. Chapter 6, 7, 8 have always been a passage in Scripture in the book of Romans that I grapple with. I hope you read it and you know why. Because sanctification is a process. Justification is immediate, instant, at least positionally when you receive. But after justified, if you are taken up to heaven just like the thief on the cross, fine, nothing to worry about. But you are justified, you continue to live in this sinful world, in this fallen world. Very hard. Very challenging. How to demonstrate that sanctification, that growth in the Lord? Here is the passage that we'll come eventually to, like in chapter 7, where Paul struggles as a man, the foremost apostle, the greatest of all Christians, if you like. And he says what? I struggle. The things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't be doing, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. I hope we feel that. Because that's the holy discomfort. That you say, not right, not easy. But then you're not going to fight this battle alone. You're not going to grow in sanctification by your own strength and resources. God has a way for us. So with this overview, we are now at chapter 6 to 8. 6, 7, 8, three chapters. Sanctification, demonstration of God's righteousness. There are three areas, each in each chapter. Chapter 6, it relates to sin. Chapter 7, it relates to the law. Because for the Jews, that is very important. And finally, chapter 8, it relates to the Spirit. And chapter 8 is a chapter that you remember. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That's how it concludes. That's how powerful it is. That's why this segment becomes not just messages you listen over the weeks to come. You know, I've decided that we'll follow, but when it comes like Mother's Day and Passion Week in the past weeks, we take a break, give you a breather. But I hope you continue to follow the outline and the series as we move along. Today we are looking at sanctification and sin. There are two parts, verses 1 to 14, entitled, and I'm not changing anything, It's actually in the Bible. Maybe in the same Bible that you have, like mine. The heading is dead to sin, alive to God. How much more direct can you address sin than to really know that I can overcome sin? I have actually in Christ Jesus overcome sin. But I'm still living in the presence of sin in this fallen world. I'm still susceptible to largely temptations and desires. That's why God provides us a way of escape. God gives us the promise, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All these verses that you have perhaps taken to heart in committing to memory, they'll fall in place in the context of what this is all about. We are dead to sin, and we are to live like we are alive to God. In fact, if you want a motto for your Christian living, and I'm renewing one of the mottos in my own life, this is what it is. I always remember, and especially in perilous, dangerous situations, tempted, prone to wander, prone to sin, I want to remind myself, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Not just as a slogan anymore. Not just as a rally cry. But through the scripture today, I hope, will cause a conviction of heart and understanding. And you respond out of this holy discomfort that you feel yourself in, or you see what the world is all about. So I hope I've given you a good broad overview and bring you to where we are now as we consider these 14 verses. We'll again just read the verses, this passage, section by section. But more importantly, after that, see practical applications to really live as one who is dead to sin and alive to God. How does chapter 6 begin? First two verses. What shall we say then? Up to chapter 5 about justification is all about our sin and we are forgiven. So, Paul knows the human heart. And he asks of himself, what shall I do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You talk so much about our sinfulness and the sinfulness of our lives demonstrated the grace of God. Why don't you sin more? Sin more to prove grace more. That's what it is. Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? You know, sometimes when you hear of testimonies, the more dramatic ones are the people who have a lifestyle that is so, so evil, if they themselves would admit. Indulgence in all kinds of sinful behaviors. And the deeper they have shared about what they were in the past and what now they claim, believe in, celebrity testimonials that they come to give church. Wow, very good. Hey, today, that MediaCorp star, you know the name? I don't know any name. Coming to our church to give a testimony. Now, again, don't get me wrong, but I see the danger when we elevate a human person, a person's regeneration, like as if it's all about him. So this is what the idea is all about, these two verses. Why don't you go and sin more so that we can prove the grace of God even more? It's utter rubbish, but it's attractive. It's very nice so that I can just live my any old how way and I can just come and give a stronger testimony of the grace of God. Paul says, no, certainly not. Don't use this as a cop-out. Don't use this as a license, if you like, to sin more to prove the grace of God. The next 7 verses we are going to read, from verse 2 to verse 9, is really how Paul uses the death of Jesus and his resurrection and our association with his death and resurrection through baptism that shows us how this is not the case. That's not what Christ died for. Christ did not die to give you and me more grace to sin more so that we can claim greater grace. He came to die once and that's it, settled. You and I demonstrate that in sanctification, in holy living. Now, I don't mean we are becoming so spiritual. I know our church. I know our people. We are really sincere, loving people. We enjoy fellowships. We enjoy interaction. I heard groups go up to Malaysia on their own. Only I found later. Then I chocho them. You all go to Malaysia to eat MSG. Jabizeng. You know MSG? MSG not healthy, right? Then they say, what is MSG? Makan shop and jelly vent. But that's okay. No problem. Because we do it in the right spirit. We do it as a family. We enjoy as family. And I'd rather that you enjoy your life. You know, I've been telling people, even my own family members and all that, life is already so hard. You already got so many problems and challenges. Don't worsen it. Don't worsen it by surrounding yourselves with toxic people. People that couldn't care one bit about you really, but are very, very fast to judge you, to criticize you. Take them out of your life. You don't need them. Spend your life with your loved ones. Your friends who are sincere and true. Enjoy your MSG in a good way. Amen? So what are we going to read now? The death and resurrection of Jesus and our association through baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, not just water baptism, whether sprinkling or immersion, that's not so much important. What were we baptized into? We were baptized into his death. It's symbolic of dying to our sin. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that then, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And you know, when we do our water baptism, of course, sometimes we do sprinkling because the person's health doesn't allow the person to go into the water. But it's so symbolic. I always say, I put you down. Don't struggle, huh? Don't pull me down with you. Then we really will just remain down. You go down as symbolic as death to sin, you rise up again in the newness of the Spirit. That's what baptism is. An outward expression of your inward conviction, faith in God. You declare Christ before people. Christ says, I will declare you before the Father. That's what it is to do. The baptism of association with the death of Christ and then the raising up in the newness of life as a testimony. We are dead to sin. We are now alive to God. Paul goes on to say, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we are part of the death, part of that baptism going down. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, of his rising up. Knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, our sinfulness was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, positionally, if not fully, but the sin can be taken away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now this phrase, slaves of sin, is in the second part of this chapter. That's how Paul sees it to explain what is it about to be dead to sin and alive to God. Next week, verses 15 to 23 to that chapter, is entitled From Slaves of Sin to Slaves of God. It's in your Bible, if you have those that has got the captions on. And I always say, no need to try to be too clever, reinvent the wheel, come up with a new phrase. That one sounds good. The whole idea is to emphasize how through Christ's death and resurrection now symbolized in our association and testimony for him through baptism, we die to sin. And now we are alive in God. Amen? Then it concludes Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer death no longer has dominion over him or over us. So verses 1 and 2, continuation from chapter 5, where we rejoice that because of sin, we now find the grace of God. And then chapter 6 warns us, should we sin more? Are we licensed to sin more so that we can have grace abound in us? God forbid. Then the reason, the death and resurrection of Jesus, demonstrated by our baptism. I suggest to you the next one verse, verse 10, is the crucial verse that links all together, which is where we find this title also. Verse 10 says, for the death he died to sin for all. But for the life that he lives to God. Died to sin, dead to sin. Lives to God, alive in God. That's the link. Then what else? The last four verses is the practical response. Verse 11, we'll come to this later, the first response, and then verses the second, verses 12 to 14, the practical response. Actually, both are practical, don't get me wrong. So what is the response? How are we to respond, having known that we are dead to sin, alive to God? First part, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It seems like a repetition, but we'll look at this verse shortly and see what is it that is important for us to be able to begin to say, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God. Then verses 12 to 14, practical expressions. Therefore, don't let sin now reign in your mortal body. You decide. You decide if sin can reign or should reign, or sin would not reign. Don't blame others when you know, like the Apostle James, right? If anyone is tempted, in the book of James, let him not say, I'm tempted of God. Don't even let him say that, oh, I'm tempted by circumstances. But he who is tempted because he himself decides, I'm going to sin. There's personal responsibility and accountability. And our response is to not let sin reign in our heart, in our body, mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members now as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I've taken time to just elaborate these 14 verses in the segments that we've just read. But I'll summarize for you the points in just the next few slides. We are done with this message. Okay? Don't think, well, Pastor, you take so long to introduce and all these. Half an hour, then what? The next 1 hour, very long, is it? No. I'll show you, it'll be finished very fast. So, what is it to be dead to sin? Go back to the key verse, verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. It helps us to understand no more penalty. If you and I live life that anytime referee will blow whistle penalty, red card, I think very hard. We can live like no more an issue. When Jesus died to sin, he died once and for all. No more Old Testament ways where sacrifice after sacrifice is being offered on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. No more the sacrifice of animals and of birds and what have you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken away the sin of the world. It is finished, he says. Tell yourself that. Sin is done with. Penalty no more. Amen? Because if you live in fear of penalties in your life, don't know when you're going to get a summon or whatever, I think that kind of life is very hard to live, right? No fun, right? No joy. But Jesus says, He's died for all. Remember how He raised Lazarus from the dead? And John 11, verse 25. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live forevermore. Oh, that verse, funeral services, wake services we normally use. It's just to say, no more penalty. Amen? Alive to God, second part. So second part of verse 10 is, but the life that he lives to God. First part takes away the penalty. Second part takes away the power of sin. Sin got no more power over us if we do not allow it. If we do not go after our own human lustful desires, our sinful ways, give in to temptation, try to blame other people, no more. Not only is the penalty of sin taken care of, sin got no power in us. Why? Because we are living to God. Just think of it this way. If your mind is constantly focused on God, you think you sin or not? You won't sin. Do you cultivate the presence of God? And I tell you honestly, I'm really reviewing my own Christian life, even after having so many years, having experienced what a backslidden life was all about. This slogan works for me very well now. Every time I remember, I say, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Cultivating the presence of God is one sure way you will shun sin. And you will see sin for what God sees it to be. I'm not asking you to be super holy. I'm not saying that we will not stumble and fall. I will stumble and fall. I'm going to sin, probably, definitely. But God has provided a way of escape. God says, confess your sins. He's faithful, He's just. Because He doesn't want to leave you to live in condemnation and allow the enemy, devil, to have an advantage, a hole in your life and start condemning you. He doesn't want to have people who might know what you have done and they come up and they point fingers at you. Satan is called the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, the one who points. For a simple reason, he wants to tear us down. But Christ has made it all possible. Where penalty of sin is taken care of, power of sin is no longer in us, and we are to live to Christ. Question then, two more slides and we are done. How to live such a life? How to live such a life where you are conscious of the fact that you are dead to sin and you are alive in God? Verse 11, the first response, as I mentioned. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not many commentators reflect on this verse, but this is actually a very crucial verse in the word reckon. Some other versions call it consider. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That's the way to just not ask, right? How to live such a life? How to live like we are dead to sin? Reckon. The word is reckon. What is the meaning of reckon? I check out the lexicon, the actual meaning. It means to account. The word is to account. Accountants here, numbers people here will tell you it's very precise. No half one. Tio to tio, bo tio to bo tio. That's it. Number is right, number is right. Number is wrong, number is wrong. It has that idea of preciseness. I precisely in my mind account for it and say my thoughts I subject to it. Amen. The Bible in the book of Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so is he. You think rubbish, you are a garbage. You think positively in God through Christ, you stand strong. You allow your mind to be influenced by wrong thoughts. You're going to be flawed by these wrong thoughts. can pray, be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, so on and so forth. Chapter 4, Philippians 6 and 7. Chapter 8 says, and whatever that is true, whatever that is pure, whatever that is noble, whatever that is lovely, if there be any praise, if there be any good report, dwell on these things. So what is this about? How to respond in a way where we are dead to sin and alive to God? Attitude. Your mind. Obvious, right? Psychologists will tell you human understanding of human nature. See, it starts with a thought. Then the thought fester. Then it becomes an act. Then the act is repeated. It becomes a habit. Then the habit continues. It defines your character. It's sequential. That's how our human body, mind, body, spirit is being made. I want you to come on my side. I want to lead you astray. I plant the wrong thoughts in your mind first. I try to say things that cause you to be beholden to me. Then I lead you in actions. I have hypocrisies and pretensions and falsehoods that will try to blind you. Today, Mason and Rachel, I didn't tell them I'm going to use this. They WWE fans. Can you stand up and let me see the back again? They see, then you turn back. You see, I forgot. You see me. Yeah, Pastor, you can't see me. Cannot see. Sorry, I know you're a fan of John Cena, whoever he is. But that's what it is. I'm poisoning your minds. I'm putting camouflage on myself, pull wool over you. Oh, you follow. And in no time, the thought takes root in your heart. The invitations and pretensions and hypocrisies draw you to me. That's how a person is deceived. That's how Satan tricks. That's how Satan tempts. So verse 11 is actually the first practical response telling you and me is about attitude. Oh, I tell you another problem you have. I think I'm cleverer than you. I know better than you. I have other inputs. I have other thoughts. Sure, fine. But to me, I come to the conclusion, nothing is new under the sun, as the Bible says. Whatever is revealed is sufficient for us to believe in and to pass on to our generations. That's why the Lord thy God is one, and so forth. That commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6. No need to complicate things. So the first thing, how to live such a life, check your thoughts. Check your attitude. Secondly, practical part. Don't let sin reign in your mortal life. You know, it's like reminding us, choice is yours, you know. Don't blame sin, you know. Don't blame people in that sense even. Because God will sufficiently equip you and protect you. No trial, no temptation, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No trial, no temptation has overtaken any person except that which is common to all. And yet in everyone, God provides a way of escape. Not a way of escape like, oh, you're running to the exit, or a way of escape as a way where he shows you how you overcome. So it's practical. Don't let it rain in your mortal body. Then don't present your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. But now counter it when you focus on God and present them as instruments of righteousness and service to God. So, first response is one of attitude. Second is of the action. You choose to act against sin. Sounds easy. Sounds very simple commandment. But very hard to do, I know. How do you do it? You do it by the grace of God. You do it by cultivating the presence of God in your life. I conclude with a final verse, because this has to kind of summarize everything. Why did Paul, last verse of this first section, sanctification and sin, right? Sanctification and sin, first part. Why he concludes in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. He is just reassuring us and reminding us and continue to be reminding us, sin got no dominion. Not under law, because you are not subject to law. Law is what finds our sin out, isn't it? Law is tells us you are speeding. If the road says 70 kilometers, traffic police stops you, you're driving at 90, you infringe the law, you realize the law has hold upon you. You know what's the thrust of this conclusion? How we can really overcome sin, how we can be dead to sin and alive to God, is simply because dominion. God breaks his dominion not by laws that we observe. God breaks the dominion through the grace he gives us. My grace is sufficient for you. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, famous text that we always quote. He struggles with that thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, so we know it's something bad. Pleaded with God three times. Three times. Ask God to take away that thorn in the flesh. God says, no need. You have a thorn in your flesh. I have a thorn in my flesh. Some of us, maybe I also, many thorns, in fact. God, take it away. No need. My grace is sufficient for you. When you struggle in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. I can't see of how God can assure us any more lovingly. Not to use the law to penalize us. Because the laws are rules. Breaking rules show us that we have infringement. We need to be punished. But it is broken by grace. For we are all under grace. Amen. Church, this message took me a long while to prepare. Partly also because I had a stretch of Passion Week, Mother's Day, and I did some topics on prayer and all that. I thought it was for a reason. Because it makes me go back to this text over and over again. And I come to this conclusion. You want to live the victorious life. You want to live a life that's not just victorious because you want the victories in your life. Answers to your prayers, healings to the sicknesses you pray for, peace for all the anxieties and uncertainties that you face in life. Everything nice, like a bed of roses that you walk on. No need that. Life can be as harsh as it seems to be, but God causes all things to work together for good. Amen? Everything is in His hands. That's why this whole segment finishes, as I said earlier, chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall life, shall death, shall principalities, shall this and that? Nothing. I'm excited. Maybe this is a truth that theologically, Bible school days, 40 years ago, I learned. But this time, I'm relearning. And this is one of the slogans in my life. I tell myself, I'm not perfect. I'm prone to wonder, I'm prone to sin. I want to satisfy my fleshly lusts and desires. But rather now, in order to overcome this, rather by my own strength, my own spirituality, it's not going to happen. is only going to be through the grace of God. And church, I'm persuaded, absolutely persuaded, whenever we set our lives right with God, things will fall in place. You see the way I pray and I talk about prayer? No need to inform God. He knows everything. No need to describe the problem. No need to describe the sickness, what the doctors have done, how long the person has been in hospital, blah, blah, blah. So, not that it's not important, but if it helps you to let it off your chest, tell God, God, very patient one. God is very patient here. Yeah. But more importantly, if I take the fundamental convicting truths of God to heart, I rest in Him now. I rest in Him, really. I'm secure in Him, not because I have formed a ring of security around my own life, but because my security is God. I'm confident, as I've said many times to you, in the morning I pray and say my whole work can come collapsing. I know that has maybe some people heard it a little concern and alarm. God reminds me, tell them also, but you also believe God is all sovereign. In the twinkling of an eye, in an instantaneous moment, if He chooses to turn things around, He can turn things around. Amen? No problem. God is so big, so huge. Go back to Sunday school days. My God is so big, so what? Huh? So mighty and strong, right? He can do anything. And I pray through this ministry that God graciously continue to allow me to do. I hope my own life is truly being built up first in genuineness of faith, in sincerity of love and concern. But then it also is one that our people here will be so grounded in God's word with all confidence, assuredness. And you go and preach the gospel to the glory of God. Let's all stand together, shall we?